Amen. You can take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. As we resume our series of messages on the Psalms, which have been ongoing for about 5 years or so forth now. coming back to the Psalms now, Psalm 90. By the way, as you're turning there, I would like to say a thank you to Ken for preaching on Psalm 90 just a few weeks ago. And even when he was preparing to preach, he asked me, he said, are you getting ready to preach on Psalm 90? And do you think I should? And I said, absolutely. This psalm is so rich. We probably should have 10 sermons in a row on it and instead of just two. But hopefully through Ken's sermon and then through memorizing it together as a congregation, meditating on it that way, and then even addressing it together here today, we can begin to grasp the glorious message that is a part of this psalm, which I've entitled here, Beauty Upon Dust, Gaining the Wisdom to See How God Makes Us Glad. How God makes us glad. I don't know about you, but I sense that in our current society, there's a feeling of heaviness. And in that kind of a situation, many questions come up about our lives. What is the meaning of this fleeting life in the face of eternity? Where is the hope in this frustrating world? When our work feels futile, what can establish the work of our hands? I was meditating on a couple poems this week that talk about that. One of those poems is Psalm 90. Another is a different poem. There was a poem written by Moses, which is one of the most plaintive meditations ever written on human existence in this world. It is a chastened, humble, weak, weary poem, and yet ultimately it shines with hope because it grasps where the ultimate meaning of life is found. But there's another poem that I was thinking about this week that meditates on our lives in the face of inexorable time. It's a contrast with Psalm 90. It was written in 1940 by a man who's often considered to be one of the greatest English poets of the 20th century, W.H. Auden. And it too meditates on the brevity and the futility of life. It's called, If I Could Tell You. Time will say nothing, but I told you so. Time only knows the price we have to pay. If I could tell you, pardon me, if I could tell you, I would let you know. If we should weep when clowns put on their show, if we should stumble when musicians play, time will say nothing but, I told you so. The opening two stanzas here of this poem express a kind of bleak ignorance, even a pessimism in the face of the inexorable but opaque passage of time. Time goes on. It doesn't tell us its secrets. We don't know where it's going. We don't know what's going to be the meaning of anything we do. We can't read that in time. But the poem isn't content to leave it with that. We humans want there to be meaning in this life. And so the poem goes on. There are no fortunes to be told, although, because I love you more than I can say, if I could tell you, I would let you know. The winds must come from somewhere when they blow. There must be reasons why the leaves decay. Time will say nothing, but I told you so. Perhaps the roses really want to grow. The vision seriously intends to stay. If I could tell you, I would let you know. You see, the poet recognizes we have loves. We do see beauty in this world. We can't deny it. There must be something greater than the meaningless march of impersonal time. But can we know it? The poem concludes this way. Suppose all the lions get up and go, and all the brooks and soldiers run away. Will time say nothing but I told you so? If I could tell you, I would let you know. Here is modern man in all of his pomp and circumstance, in all of his pride and glory, we have modern science. We have modern technology. We have modern medicine. And yet we cannot answer the most basic questions about life, about what it means. We do more today than men have ever done before, but our work is meaningless to us. We have more money than previous generations could ever dream of having. And yet we seem to not be able to buy happiness. We frantically pursue the good life, but we don't know what it is, much less how to get it. We do not have wisdom, and we do not have true joy. Now let's turn our attention to the other poem, Psalm 90. Written here, not by a modern man, but an old man, wandering in the Sinai desert. He was leading a band of former slaves called the Hebrews, and they did not have a home. They certainly were not technologically advanced, according to our lights today. An entire generation of people was dying off around him, all the people who did not believe God when he initially delivered them from Egypt and brought them to the promised land. And yet he writes a poem that grasps both why we are in the condition we are in and where true joy and beauty is to be found. That is wisdom. Of course, I'm speaking of Moses. The Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. It's a communal poem. That is, it's meant to be shared. Just like the Lord's Prayer, it speaks entirely in terms of we and our. It's a prayer of the people of God. Moses wanted to pass on wisdom by this prayer. He wanted to give a prayer, a song, a psalm to the people of God so that they would gain this wisdom that he saw. Let's read it together here this morning. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, O sons of Adam. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, or they fall asleep. Like grass that is renewed in the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The days of our years are 70 years, or even by reason of strength, 80 years. But their span, their pride is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This prayer is rich and dense with layers of meaning to it, and I hope you do make it your own and pray it often. But for our purposes today here, we're going to keep it really simple and just have two main points. The first one is dust, and the second one is beauty. First of all, dust, the wisdom to know the meaning of your fleeting and futile life. The wisdom to know the meaning of this existence here in this world. The first two verses of this psalm set the stage for all that's to follow by lifting up our eyes to the everlasting God. Before the mountains themselves, the very symbol of enduring strength, rugged endurance, before the mountains themselves were born, God is. He is not subject to time. He lives in the eternal now. And yet the psalm claims here at the very beginning that he is our dwelling place, our place of security, our home. That is who God is. The generations of mankind come and go and come and go and come and go. But there is one constant place to dwell, and that is God himself. That pushes upon us, forces upon us the amazing thought that eternity is the dwelling place of creatures of time. Infinity is the home of finite people. Our lives are bound up with eternity. Eternity is in our hearts, and we can never get away from that. We can never be satisfied with the mere passing of time. Our hearts truly are restless until they find rest in the everlasting God. There is only one true and enduring home for your heart this morning, and it is in God himself. If you do not know that about yourself, if you do not know that about God's people, then you do not have wisdom. But that very reality sets up a problem for us. In verses 3 through 10, if we want to call it our lament, you can feel the grief and the weariness come off the page here. The first part of this problem is the chasm between God's eternity and our brevity. Look with me at verses 3 through 6. You return man to dust and we say, return, O sons of Adam. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. They're nothing. They're passed so quickly. God brings our lives to a swift end. In fact, the poem emphasizes that it is God who does this. You return man to dust and say, return, O sons of Adam. Verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood, or perhaps the idea is you end them. You are the one who does this. And that's part of the problem that we're facing. If God's eternity is infinitely greater than the strong mountains, these verses here compare our lives to no more than little grass. We are like grass that is renewed in the morning. It sprouts up in the morning, and then it fades away. Our lives pass so quickly. In fact, you know this because we are constantly astonished by how fast our lives go. You never cease to hear people say, wow, how time has flown. We all experience that moment of, wow, I can't believe it's passed already. C.S. Lewis, in his Reflections on the Psalms, wrote of that always aching wound. That's what he called it, that always aching wound, which mere succession and mutability inflict on us, almost equally when we are happy and when we are unhappy. No matter whether we're enjoying life or not enjoying life, it's just this constant, inexorable time, succession. Marion tells me, I love this statement, that when her father-in-law lived to be 101, and she remembers him saying, where did the last 100 years go? But isn't that the case? That's exactly how we experience life. In this psalm, it's as if the very process of life itself grinds us into the dust of death. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. You sweep us away. We can't keep up. God's eternity overwhelms us. We try, but weariness overtakes us and we slowly succumb to the sleep of death. We can't do it. And the problem deepens as we move on in this prayer when the psalm acknowledges why God sweeps our lives away. This isn't just a random thing. It's not just a happenstance. There actually is a reason why God says, return to dust. It's because of his wrath against our iniquities. Look at what verses 7 and following say. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed, even we could say terrified by this. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in this context, in the light of your presence, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. You see the wrath of God? The reason our lives feel this way is because of our sin. It's because of God's wrath against your iniquities. And that's what this poem says. Your iniquities, all of your crooked ways, are right before God's face. He sees them all. He sees and knows it all, even the secrets of your heart, every proud and selfish thought, everything you might think you've gotten away with, every deceitful way you've ever engaged in, everything you might think that, everything you don't want others to know, everything you don't even know about yourself. God knows it all. It's all right open before his face, and he sees it all. And it kindles his wrath, which is what it justly ought to do. It's his wrath against sin which brings us to our graves. The wages of sin is death. And no one can escape. Today I urge you to recognize this wisdom. Don't be the fool who thinks you are the exception, who thinks that God doesn't see you and know you and everything about you. The very fact that God does know you is the reason you die. It's the reason you experience life in its struggles and toils. God knows it all. And I would submit to you today that one of the most basic reasons why our great modern man struggles so much with death is that he will not acknowledge why he dies. He will not admit it, why he dies. He wants to say, well, you just get old and then you die, as if that were an explanation. But that doesn't explain anything. Well, you get sick. It's sickness that makes you die. Not ultimately. It's God's wrath against your sin is the reason you die. We will go to extreme lengths. And this is part of the foolishness of our world around us today. We will go to extreme lengths not to acknowledge the reason why we die. Here's one man that took it further than most will. Major 20th century philosopher Bertrand Russell. And this is a little bit of an extended quote, but you have to hear what he's saying. It's really astonishing. That man is the product of causes which had no provision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and his fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Now notice he's talking about a habitation for the soul, just what this psalm started off with. But what did he say you're going to build it on? Unyielding despair? Now pardon me, but that's just absurd. That's not even worthy of philosophy at that point. But that's what modern man will try. It will seem like courage. But it's actually just not even courage. It's absurdity. It's insanity. It's foolishness, to use a biblical term. Now, most people are not willing to go quite that far. There has to be some meaning somewhere for me to have a meaningful life, to do something meaningful, to give some coherence to all the labor and the toil and the struggle that I go through. So they attempt to find sacred meaning for their life in this world. One way to put that is they attempt to find meaning in paganism. And I think if you want an overarching term that describes the basic gist of our society today in the West, it's paganism. We look for the sacred in the imminent, what's here and now. The universe is divine, and our lives are just part of the endless cycle of life in the divine. But this approach, too, you will notice, refuses to acknowledge the reality of the reason for our death. The reason for our death. And folks, if you will never admit the reason for your death, you will always be a fool. Death cannot shine any meaning back on life if you refuse to admit the reason for it. The reason is our sin. You die because you sin. If you will not acknowledge this, you will never understand the meaning of life. You'll never understand the meaning of death. You are a fool, biblically speaking. And whenever there's a crisis of some kind, you see the world show this foolishness, whether it's our current pandemic. It's a classic example, if you look around, of the kind of response that comes when we will not acknowledge the reason we die. Do you hear anybody, government officials, medical experts, social commentators, saying, well, you know, the reason we die is because we're all sinners. The reason this is a threat to us is because we're all under God's wrath. Nobody will admit that, will they? That's not the threat. That's not the danger. We don't have to worry about that. It's a virus or it's something else. I mean, you name it. It doesn't have to be this situation. It'll be the next one and the next one. We've been doing this for a long time as humanity. I think every death certificate ought to put the primary cause of death as the wrath of God against sin, because that's the real reason. That's the real reason we die. If you do not understand this, you do not have wisdom. Now, because we die because of our sins, we end our years, as the psalm says here, with a groan, like a sigh. When you've had a very hard day of work, and you finally sit down at the end of the day or lay your body down on your bed exhausted at the end of the day, what do? Oh, right? I'm all in. I'm done. And that's exactly how we end our lives. Under God's wrath, we might live 80 years, he says, 70, maybe 80. And remember, Moses might have been over 100 years when he wrote this. But however long we live, the best and the greatest of our lives, I think that's what it's speaking of in verse 10. It's translated here in the ESV, yet their span is but toil and trouble. I think we could translate that pride. The best, the greatest we achieve is but toil and trouble, and we fly away. Now comes the turning point in the psalm, verses 11, moving on to verse 12. They're like a hinge turning from the realization that we are dust because of God's wrath to what? So what can actually answer that need? If we are dust because of God's wrath, where do you turn? Like I said, 11 and 12 are a kind of a hinge here. Sometimes we can't really see it real well in our English translations. But in the original, he asks this in verse 11, who knows the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So, he says here, cause us to know. Cause us to know. Help us to number our days. Cause us to know so that we can gather in, it's like harvesting a heart of wisdom, actually being able to encounter life the way it really is and glean from that actual truth for our lives. So Moses asks in verse 11, who considers, who knows the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? The problem Moses recognizes is people don't pay attention. What was obvious, we're all dying, should teach us something. But he asks, who knows this? Who is learning what's out there to be learned from this? we should recognize the overwhelming nature of God's wrath against sin from the mere reality that we are dying and that we die. People won't learn the reality of God's wrath. They won't acknowledge their sin and they die. So here's the prayer request. We beg God to cause us to know. Help him, help us to know, to understand what life is really all about. This psalm says that God would teach us to number our days, count our days, so that we might harvest this heart of wisdom. Instead of running from death, smothering all thought of death in pleasures and pursuits and whatever we can achieve, we actually pay attention to death. He says, count your days. Your death is coming. Pay attention to that, actually. Today, you are closer to death than you were yesterday. Every time you have a birthday, you should solemnly consider your death. Really? Actually, you should. Pagans have celebrations of life when people die. Christians have funerals. Why? Because pagans can't look at death honestly. They can't admit what it means. But Christians can. Pagans will never accept the meaning of human death as a humiliation before God. That's what it is. They won't accept that. Oh, let's celebrate the life. We won't think about whatever death means. We don't know what it means, but let's celebrate the life. Christians have to say, yes, we rejoice in all of God's goodness in giving us a life, but death is a reality, and we don't just pretend it's gone. It is real, and we look for where there's really a solution. You might look at this and say, isn't this kind of morbid, Pastor? I mean, are you telling my kids when they celebrate their birthday, they're supposed to think, I'm going to die? Is that what we ought to do? You know, put a black cake out there, drape the house in mourning. Every time you're closer to death than you were last time. No, that's obviously not what I'm saying. But we should be able to look at death honestly as believers and realize the lessons God is teaching us through it. Are you just being afraid when we talk this way? Why would we do this? According to the world's wisdom, looking at death honestly is pointless and probably destructive for your psyche. It'll probably cause you mental health problems, so don't do that, right? But that's wrong. What could make paying attention to your death actually a good thing to do? What kind of perspective could actually do that? Well, let's turn the corner in this psalm. We've looked at dust. Now let's look at beauty. The wisdom to know where to find enduring joy. So here is the answer to the conundrum of existence for creatures who were made for eternity but who die. What's the answer to that? It's God. That's really the answer. Verses 13 through 17 are a cry for Yahweh, for God. Return, O Lord. And here's the first time in the psalm, by the way, where he uses that covenant name for God, Yahweh. You come back to us. He started off in verse 3 with that return, right? You return man to dust. What's the answer to that? You have to come back to us. You have to relent from your wrath, and you have to come to us. We need you. Apart from you, we need your compassion. Have pity on your servants. Return to us, Moses cries. Remember, this is the same man who on the mountain said to God, show me your glory. That's what I need. And that's what transforms our whole perspective of our existence. And that's what he teaches us to pray for here. Because when you have God communicating himself to you, he's giving you true life, eternal life. How does he put it in the psalm here? In verse 14, he says, talks about satisfaction. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Satisfy us. You feel that longing for satisfaction? You try to achieve it in the works of your hands, and yet the inexorable passage of time seems to take it away all the time, right? Everything you've achieved is gone, and hardly anybody remembers or acknowledges it anymore. But is there true satisfaction in this world? Yes. It's God's gift of his faithful, promise-keeping love that gives us joy. He says here, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, your chesed, your covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, loyal love. That's what I need. If God is going to keep his promises to me, then my life will be satisfied. You were made for loyal love. Auden, the poet we started with here, he wanted love. But the inscrutability of time seemed to take it away. But here is the love of the everlasting God, the one who made time, the one whose promises structure time itself, the one who accomplishes his purposes in and through time. He is the covenant-keeping God. And as he keeps his promises, we experience joy. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And folks, we see this supremely, even in what this poem here points us forward to, which is Jesus Christ himself. When Moses cried out to God, show me your glory. And when he cried out and taught the people and teaches us to this day to pray this prayer for wisdom, satisfy us with your steadfast love, he's asking for God. And how has God given his steadfast love to us? He's done it beyond a way we could ever imagine, and that he's come to be with us. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Here's the glory of God among men, accomplishing his purposes, fulfilling all of his promises, doing exactly what he said he would do. In fact, doing it in such a way that he takes care of the problem of our sin that brings his wrath. He bears our iniquities. Can you imagine that? The kind of love that comes to us and takes our iniquities, the very thing that caused us to die, and says, I will take that to me because I'm taking you to me. I will keep my promises to you. Jesus Christ in his sinless life, in his substitutionary death on the cross, in his triumphant resurrection, and even his ascension to glory and his intercession right now at the right hand of the Father, is accomplishing what Moses prayed for in this prayer and what he's teaching you to pray. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. Here's where we see the glory of God. It's in the face of Jesus Christ. And that makes us glad. That's what he talks about in verse 15. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. You can picture Moses wandering in the wilderness, praying this prayer. Lord, we need you to deliver us. What other hope do we have? You have to bring us to dwell with you. You are our dwelling place. But he had hope that God would. And here's how the Apostle Paul could put this same truth in light of Christ. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Right? An eternal weight of glory. Does life seem heavy? Does life seem weighty and toilsome and troublesome and death-bringing? God's actually going to take all that and prepare something infinitely greater. Turn it into an eternal weight of glory beyond even worth comparing with this present life. And he's going to do it not just in spite of us, but actually in and through and with us. And so he prays for establishment. Verse 16, he says, let your work be shown, manifested, appear to your servants. We want to be able to see you accomplishing your work. And God has done that. And he continues to do that. Even to this day, as the ascended Christ pours out his spirit, as he redeems men, as he builds his church, as he providentially upholds all things by the word of his power, as he brings all of history to its appointed end. Time is not a random succession of events. It's all God accomplishing his purposes in Christ. And it's chock full of meaning. that we can see in Christ. Let your work be shown. Do you see God's work today? Are you looking out on the passage of time in your life, in your family, in our church, even in our society right now? And are you seeing, where's God working? What's he accomplishing in this? What's he doing? He is working an eternal way to glory here. Now, I don't know how this is all going to, I'm not given to know tomorrow. I'm still one of those humans behind the veil, so to speak. But I know the meaning of this, and I can know where it goes. Show your glorious power, your majesty, your splendor to our children. I pray that for the children of High Country Baptist Church. I pray that you would take to heart this psalm almost more than anybody else. In part because, as you older folks here know, the realities that this psalm is dealing in become more and more evident to us the longer we live, don't they? We feel the weight of this world. Sometimes it's reflected in our very bodies. We start stooping and getting older, and we can't do the things like we used to do. We can't deny this is happening. But when we're young, it's easy to think, I've got my life in front of me. I'm strong. I'm intelligent. I'm energetic. I've got goals. I've got plans. You need this wisdom to know that God's wrath is still on your sin, and you need to turn to him and him alone for fulfillment. And you need to look for his power to be shown, his splendor, his majesty, because that's where you will find true fulfillment in life. And so it comes to this climactic conclusion in verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Or it's translated in the King James, beauty, which is a good translation. It's the pleasantness of God. It's who he is in all of his glorious splendor, his pleasantness that attracts us, that we cannot take our eyes away from, that draws us to himself. All in action on our behalf. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And you establish, make worthwhile and enduring the work of our hands. In ourselves, in our flesh, everything we do in this life will crumble before the onslaught of time. It will not endure. We don't have the power to make it endure. But in Christ, he takes to himself everything that is about our lives and makes it worthwhile. He establishes it for eternity. He makes it. This is a worthwhile life. This is God's beauty on us. This is union with Christ. This is, to use a New Testament phrase, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know that life is worth living because you've seen the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why you know life is worth living. That's why you know you can get up tomorrow and go about your work like Pastor Justin was teaching us in the seminar hour, right? Why is this even worthwhile when it seems so hard and I go two steps forward and three steps backward? And if God's beauty is on us, then it's good. That's what you need to look for. So here's wisdom. Though we are humbled, we might even say humiliated as people by God's wrath at our sin, we find hope in his everlasting beauty upon us in Christ. Do you look to Christ today for the wisdom to know how God makes your life glad? If you do, would you confess your faith? Jesus is Lord. There it is. Let's look at that beauty right now and confess it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.